We're going to kind of be jumping around, but I don't even know why these things come to me, why I get these thoughts, and it strikes an interest in me, and then I start doing research on it. And for some reason or other, I was sitting, and I began to think about the meanings of the names of the prophets. Just in a name, you know, somebody once said there's a lot in a name. A name is very important. But the names in the Bible, especially of the major prophets, all have a meaning in their name. Did you know that your name, Joshua, you have exactly the same name as Jesus? And in the Hebrew, the name is Yehoshua. In the Greek, it's Jesus, and when we come over to the English, it was Jesus. So Joshua, when we read about Joshua in the Old Testament and Jesus in the New Testament, it's actually the same name. So, and if you understand Hebrew, there are two translations. One translation of Yehoshua is God of salvation, and the other translation of Yehoshua is God who is salvation. So it's a very, very important name, and a lot of people have that name in life. It's just a name. And this is, I don't know how many people name their children for a reason, that there's some message that they're going to communicate. But God did this. And so the men that were chosen to write, especially, as I said, the four major prophets, all have a name that carries the name of God. So when you in your Bible, when you have a name that ends in A-H or I-A-H, that's always Yah. And God's name is Yahweh. So Yahweh, he would put his name on the end of this person. The people would name them because parents named their children that way. They wanted to have a message or something in worship or whatever. And so Isaiah actually means Yah has saved. And so when we get into this book, the interesting thing is that Isaiah is the one who has the name Yah has saved. And he starts off in the first chapter. I'm going to go to two places along a long way to make a comparison, to illustrate what the name is talking about. So we start off in the beginning of Isaiah, we start off with a really negative. Things are really bad. And of course, he's dealing with Israel. But as everything else, we can look into the scriptures and find from the Old Testament direct statement to the United States of America. Here in Isaiah chapter 1, starting in verse 2, to the introduction, in verse 2 it said, "Hear, O heavens, hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth." So this message is going to Satan, it's going to the demons, it's going to the angels, and on earth, as widespread as it is, give ear both. Give ear heavens, give ear earth. For the Lord has spoken. Well, that's a good reason to give ear. The Lord has spoken. And he said, "I have nourished and brought up children, and now they have rebelled against me." If you do a history of the United States of America, it's recorded very briefly in Deuteronomy 28. And in Deuteronomy 28 is where God establishes this big covenant. And the language of Deuteronomy 28 in the first 14 verses describes the United States before it was the United States, going back to 1620 when the separatists and the Puritans came to this land, and they came for the advancement of the Christian faith. And so as they came and established themselves, they were established entirely in Scripture. And so everything they did in self-government, everything they did in political government, everything they did in home government, education, everything had to be rooted in the Scriptures, or they couldn't do it. They wouldn't do it. That's why they were driven out of England, because these people had become very, very sound in the faith, and they were in conflict with the Church of England, the Episcopal Church, which was just a kind of a Roman Catholic church with a different thing, and that the King of England had declared great penalty to anybody who didn't go. So these people were committed to the worship of God, and they came, and they established for the first from 1620 to roughly 1820 for about 200 years, this is what we had. We had a very strong biblical government, which was not federal. We had no federal government. As the colonies developed, each of the colonies is a little nation. And so each of the colonies was a nation to itself, and they did things differently. They, different ones produced their own currency. They had different rules of travel. And if you were gonna go from, for example, you could do this now, but not in the same way. If you were gonna go from Ohio to Pennsylvania, for example, there would be a barrier on the road, and you had to pay a toll. So when you got there, you would pay your fee, then they would raise the barrier and you could go in. But in Pennsylvania, they would have a different currency than they had in Ohio. So when they when these 13 little nations came together, they said, we need to do something so that we can be the same. And we can be, you can travel and you could do, it's gonna be a problem. And so that's what they did, and pretty soon they got a common currency and they cut out the travel restrictions and various things. And each one of these little nations formed an army that they called a militia. And when the British came in 1775 and then 1776, and we started, had this conflict for the independence of the country, that's what you had. You had all these little militias that were from the various little states that we call them, the state is a nation, that came together. They were totally untrained. They had no military experience. They were just basically farmers who had guns, and that they had made this commitment to defend their land. So when the British came down with this phenomenal army at Lexington and at Concord, we had these farmers out there, and the farmers actually drove them off. So the power of God was on them. And in Deuteronomy 28, in that first 14 verses, you see that. God said, your enemy will come out before you one way and flee from you seven ways, which means that God was putting upon the nation this power to defend itself and to strike fear into the hearts of its enemy. So God says, this is the way Israel was. So when we go back into the book of Judges and into place, and even Samson, the things he did, you have this constant where God is always coming to the aid of Israel, and the big old armies would come down and they would drive them off. So the Lord said, I have nourished you, and I've brought up children. So in other words, that's just as Joshua, you're doing, we have our children. I have seven children, and you train your children in what the Bible calls the nurture and admonition of the Lord. So you're going to train them verbally, and you're going to discipline them so that they walk in the law of God. They walk in holiness. And that's what God intended, and that's what Israel was about doing. So God says to them, I've nourished you and I've raised children. But now he flops over. And he said, but they have rebelled against me. So likewise, if we go back to the history of the United States, educationally, because this is where the flop occurs. If you go to education in the when we, time they started, the 1600s, it was very strictly biblical. And it was there were no attendance laws. You went to school if you wanted to, you went to, didn't go if you didn't want to. But 95% of the kids at that time went. And the reason was they wanted to learn, and they wanted to learn not just reading, writing, and arithmetic. They wanted to learn scripture, and they so that was very, very well organized. And the teacher, you could not just hire a teacher. If you were going to have a teacher in that little school, that teacher had to be subjected to an investigation by the church and the parents. So that teacher would be brought in, and they would sit down, and they would basically ask her for her or him for their testimony. Let us hear your testimony. We want to hear your faith in Jesus Christ. We want to hear your commitment to Christ. We want to hear your knowledge of the scriptures. We want to hear about your personal life, that you don't associate with people who are anti-Christ, because we don't want an improper influence coming into our school. So it was very rigid, And the result was the education that you were turning out was very, very sound, and God kept blessing it and blessing it and blessing it. And this little group of people up in New England and down the East Coast began to grow and grow and establish colleges and all that sort of thing as they were growing. And then, as often happens, is that there's always a generation. God said he would visit the iniquity of the fathers to the third and fourth generation. So you have a generation who is recognizes their sin, comes to Christ, confesses him as Lord and Savior, begins to live their life according to his laws, and begin to experience his blessing. And so they train their children, and then those children train their children, and then those children train their children. But in the process, you always have this satanic opposition. So while you have the church that is trying to control the certainty of what the generations are going to be like, so that you maintain the purity of your nation and the purity of your homes, they are working very hard. Satan is always working to counter it. And this is what happened in Israel. He said, we have nourished and brought them up, but they have rebelled against me. So he says this concerning. Now, if you take this today in America, now for Joshua and Lori, I was an absolute atheist. I didn't grow up as a Christian. I was an absolute atheist. There are two kinds of atheists. One atheist is called a practical atheist. Churches are full of them. The absolute atheist, however, does not believe in the existence of any form of spirit. So the absolute atheist thinks everything is flesh, and they reject. I developed in my early life a very strong hatred for God and a hatred for Christ. Not the beings, but the names, and a hatred for the scriptures. And a lot of it was because of the fact that the neighborhood I lived in, we had a family that pronounced themselves as the great Christians of the family, and they were not. They were corrupt. And I thought, because somehow I had a moral sense inside of me, and I thought, well, if these people were going to church every week, and these people are reading the Bible, and they're acting like they act, that's ridiculous. So I developed this hatred, and I developed a warfare where my greatest kick in life was to humiliate Christians by pointing out that their belief system was false or that they didn't believe it. And that went on until I was about 21 years of age, 22. I was working at the Tribune Chronicle, and God put a Christian man into my path. And one day my little thing, the way I would do it is, I would always ask a question and then challenge the answer. And what happened is these people would get so frustrated with me, they're going to try to prove something to me, that they would get angry and I would be laughing at them. And this one day, George Corso quoted a scripture to me, and I said, I don't believe that. And Don Cordner, who was a Christian man, was standing there, and he asked me this question, what do you believe? I had never ever thought about that. Nobody had ever asked me, what do you believe? I was spending all of my time saying what I don't believe, and I never thought about what I do believe. And so at that point, that's when God began the change, and over the next little bit of time, he took me out of my atheism and planted me in the world of Christ, and my wife as well. And then that's how we raised our children. God had switched. So you have this generational problem that Israel had, that the United States had, and we have it now, is that instead of having this very strong faith and this very strong belief system, it begins to have some enemy come in and substitute other things. So the kids, a lot of the kids today, they attend school, not necessarily to get an education, and thank God they don't get the one they're trying to give them all the time, but they usually get bound to the school in kindergarten. That's why they have these bubbly teachers in kindergarten, and the purpose of kindergarten is to separate a child from his parents. So you take this child into this, the word kindergarten means a child's garden. And the concept is, in this child's garden, you give them entertainment and you give them rest so that they But what you're really doing is trying to separate from the parent, so the parent's authority is removed. And the parent, you can have, these are godly people, and they're trying to train their children a certain way. This other force begins to turn them. And because we accepted this system for so long without any challenge, person after person after person has gone through this. And now today, it's so wicked that you almost can't even say it. And there were still these five-year-olds in a kindergarten. Now they actually have pre-kindergarten. I saw down at Champion on their sign. They have pre-kindergarten, which I don't know what that is. And then this is an early start. They get bound to the school. So they break the bond for the parent, and they get them attached to the school. And they use instruments. They use football teams and basketball teams and dances and anything to get that child tied into the school. And their goal is that if they come in at five, the goal is to have them by fourth grade completely flopped over. When they go into fourth grade, they have gone from become committed socialists or secular humanists or whatever it might be. And the kids don't have a clue. They're just going through. They're learning all this evolution stuff. They don't have a clue. But then as they go, if there is not a counter, if the church is not in a position to counter it and to go back to the form of education that God started and that God ordered, I'm in Isaiah, but let me go back to Deuteronomy 6. In Deuteronomy 6, we have the order that comes from God concerning education. Deuteronomy chapter 6. This is, now the point is, the word Deuteronomy means second law. So this is the second time Moses is going through it with them, and they are coming into the promised land, and as they come in, you have a whole new generation, because the old people all died in the wilderness because they wouldn't go in. So these are all the younger people that are going in. And he says to them in Deuteronomy, the sixth chapter and verse 4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy might." And then he says, "These words which I command you shall be in your heart." So this is the parent. "Into their heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your children." So God establishes the order. When they come into the land, they're going to have sound and serious review of everything that they've had, going over the laws of God, and then training their children in it. And in Israel, I don't know if you're aware, I know my people are because I've done it so many times. The goal in Israel, in what we call Judaism, is to have a child thoroughly trained in the law of God by the age 12. So for a boy at the age of 12, they go through a study and they go through an examination that's called bar mitzvah. And bar mitzvah means son of the law. So at the age of 12, and if you think logically with this, why the age of 12? Because the age of 12 occurs, and they go from a child to the ability to produce a child. And God is basically saying to them, when you get old enough to produce a child, I want you fit to train a child. So we have thrown that out, and now we're in all kinds of things. So he said, this is the way I set it up, and you people have turned your back. He said, they have the oxen, back in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 3, the ox knows his owner. The ox knows his owner, so the owner can walk up, the ox will respond, be gentle, etc. And the donkey, his master's crib, the donkey knows where to go to eat, but Israel does not know. My people do not consider or think about it. They're not really thinking. Let's face it, we're living in a world that is not a thinking world. It's a reactive world. People are reactionary, and that's why they're so successful with racism. So we say racism, 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 and you have worked on it so long that whenever people hear racism, they react in some fashion. They either react by saying it doesn't exist, or they react because it does exist, and this is all the kids are getting, and it's coming on them to the point that they react without thought. There's no thinking. So you can't say in my book, Soulworth, I deliberately in this town, this is about a little town that is comes into existence at the end of the Civil War. And in this town, there are these two churches. There's a Presbyterian church and a Baptist church. And I put those in there specifically because historically, the Presbyterians and the Baptists have been at war with each other. And so I wanted to put this in to show these two churches, Presbyterian and Baptist, instead of being at war, working hand in hand to try to bring about the same order that the pilgrims had when they came. So in this, I go through different people. There are different people in the town that I use to illustrate success or honor or achievement or some commitment. And I bring in these two Negro families. And the one family goes into the cattle business. Well, actually, they both go into the cattle business. And then in time, one remains in the cattle business. The other one goes into blacksmithing. And then into, as they go through time, up into automobiles and things. But the person I make at the, every year in this school that they have, in the two schools they have, every year they have a preaching contest. And so there are boys, whomever they might be, in each school, who is given an assignment, and they have to preach. So when they get up to preach, they have, this is a big deal. They got, the whole town is there. And the mayor of the town was the justice of the peace of the town was the one who would decide who was the winner. So they would be judged on their knowledge of Scripture. They would be judged on the content of their message. They would be judged on their deliverance of their message, etc. And I deliberately made the one Negro boy the winner of the preaching contest. So that in this, I'm trying to show that, wait, you don't look at a person at the color of their skin and make a decision about them. And this is a direct counter to racism. You don't. So I wrote a letter to the Tribune, and they actually published it on the religion page on the proper way for what they call the races to get along. What can you? And I took it right out of my book and put it in there so that people could get it. You say, well, when this begins to happen and the people begin to turn against God, hopefully there's going to be a counterforce. And the counterforce is going to see what's going on, and they're going to say, oops, we better do something about this. And the children, here's the problem they have, why we're not so successful. The children are almost always going to be opposed to it. The children have become accustomed to kind of being the little God, have become accustomed to being in the world system, thinking a certain way. And now the father begins to, what we call, crack down in a very loving and gentle way, but nonetheless, we have to reject this and we have to accept this. And they start teaching the law of God. So he says the children are corruptors in verse 4. Sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers. Children are corruptors. And they have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel to anger. They're gone away backward. Well, that's the United States. It is not the fault of the children. The children don't teach the children. They do, but not in the origin. When that child is born, we've been through this 100 times, when a child is born, it knows nothing. Doesn't even know it's born. Child would not know when its birthday is if somebody didn't tell it. So we know it's Carol's birthday because she's been around long enough, we figured it out. 36 years is a long time to finally come to the understanding of when your birthday is, all right? So a child doesn't know anything. Well, how in the world is a child going to learn something? He's going to learn by observation. He's going to watch. He's going to listen. So as he watches and listens, he doesn't have no other choice but to decide that what he's seeing and what he's hearing is normal. This is normal life. So if this is normal life, then the child begins to copy it. And if there is not a way to check it up, because all through Proverbs we're told about training our children, if there's not a way to check it up, then as a child grows, they become more set and more set and more set in the way that has been forced upon them through some means, today we're really struggling with this social networking thing, and the kids are on their computers and their phones, and they're on there all the time, and their time is so occupied that they don't have time to sit down and read. They don't have time to be taught. They don't have time for that, and that is to them normal. This is normal life. When I was a kid, the age of some of these, we didn't have computers. We had radio, but we used to have fun at my grandfather's by taking, you ever do this, you take two tin cans and you put a button on each end and you put a string in between, and one guy goes up in this tree and one guy goes up in that tree, and you stretch the string real tight, you can actually talk to each other over that string. It makes it vibrate. And so you put the can to your ear when that guy is talking and so forth. We did that. So there was that distraction even to us. But he said that as a result, the children have become corruptors. Then he said, they have forsaken the Lord. All right, well, again, you develop a normalcy. What is normal? This is how we do things in this day. And a child does not want to be not accepted. They want to be accepted. And so sometimes the acceptance requires submission. You have to submit to be accepted. This is true of the Christian. The Christian is not going to be accepted by the world, so they have to make up their mind whether they'll stand. Then he said, they're corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They provoked the Holy One of Israel to anger. They've gone away backward. Now, this is the entire picture of what we're dealing with today. Well, now, there's another side of this. We go over to Isaiah 53. Isaiah, what did I say Isaiah means? It means Yah has saved. And Isaiah is the book in the Old Testament that has the gospel in it. He's talking about Jesus in the 53rd chapter of Isaiah. And he asked this question. Now, I'm standing up here talking to you. Pastor Jim is going to stand here and talk to you in a little bit. We're going to sing some songs. You'll have conversation. The question is, who has believed? Who has believed our report? So we give the report and give the report, and then to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Now he's talking about Jesus, and he said, he, this is Christ, shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. He has no form nor comeliness. Jesus was not. He did not look physically like the artists portray him. They portray him almost in a feminine manner. And he has the long flowing hair and very handsome man. According to Isaiah, that would not be the case, because Jesus was not going to attract people to him on the basis of the external. That's what the world does. The world tries to attract you by the external. So we celebrate sports stars or entertainment people or whatever it might be that we celebrate, politicians, for their external. Said, he has no form or comeliness. When we see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. So Christ, in his natural humanity, was not a handsome man. Then it says of him, he is despised, in verse 3, and rejected. He's despised and rejected. He's a man of sorrow and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces. We didn't want. Wait a minute, here's Jesus. And the Jews are saying, when Jesus comes, the Jews put their hands over their face, except for the ones that God called, put their hands over their face. And John says, they wouldn't accept him. And he had this opposition from the time of the entrance of his public ministry at the age of 30. For the next 3.5 years, he walked through an increasing tension of opposition, just because he was healing people, casting out demons, he was teaching, and it went somewhat against Moses. So he was despised and rejected. A man of sorrows, and that means pains, and acquainted with grief, and we hid our faces from him. We despised and we esteemed him not. Then he gets down and says, look, that's what we're doing. What's he doing? Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him, stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. When Christ is on the cross, standing there cheering, and they're thinking, he's getting what he deserves. This guy has come against Moses, and he's caused, and they go on all their little thing. He deserves to be up there, and they're cheering. They have no clue what he's up there for. So he is really there as the perfect human who is going to come and bear the penalty for all other humans, so that there is a judgment of God upon sin and finds a victory over it. So Christ has borne our griefs. He's carried our pains, verse 4. What was he doing? He was carrying our load and our sorrow. Yet we, our response, thought of him as just another guy on the cross. Then he says, he was wounded for our transgressions, verse 5. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes were healed. This is Jesus Christ. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before her shears is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. This is Christ. So he goes, this Isaiah, who is Yah has saved, starts off to show the problem. Here's the problem. We have this deep, sinful condition of rebellion against God, so that we have no knowledge of God. And at the same time, we have Christ, who has stepped in our behalf and paid the price, whereby God gives us his salvation. The word salvation means deliverance. We're delivered from ourselves. We're delivered from sin. We're delivered from satanic control. We are delivered from everything that would be anti-Christ or anti-God. And that's why there are people in today's world who, when they see what's going on, recognize the source and recognize the way to confront it. You don't have to confront the evil by airplanes and tanks and guns. You confront evil with the gospel. Because the gospel of Jesus Christ is the method of this deliverance. Why? Because you're always delivering individuals from themselves, from their own sin nature. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he opened his mouth. He never said a word except in that few moments, and on the cross, he said his final sayings from the cross. And now we experience, all these years later, it has not changed. Now I want to take you over to the Gospel of John, the 6th chapter of the Gospel of John, and see from God's side how he planned this. Gospel of John, chapter 6. Let me check my watch here. John 6, in verse 35, he said, I am the bread of life. He that comes to me shall never hunger, and he that believes on me shall never thirst. But I said to you, this is he saying to the Jews, you have seen me, but you don't believe. Same thing Isaiah said. You have seen me, but you... Then he says, this is a powerful statement. All that the Father has given me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. How did I get from atheism to Christianity? It wasn't me being smart. It wasn't me coming up with a plan. It wasn't me doing anything. It was God speaking to me about me and pointing out the error of my belief system and the judgment that I was living under, in which he then offered me the salvation of Jesus Christ in a very short period of time, using a specific manner to do it that I won't talk about now, but using a specific manner that caused me to have such fear of this judgment that as this atheist, I always call myself this stupid atheist, Martha's already in bed. I went to the door of our apartment and I prayed. I felt like an absolute idiot praying to this God I didn't believe exists. And I prayed for probably 15 seconds maximum. And then what happened is every night after she went to bed, because I didn't want her to know that this was happening, after she went to bed, I would open the Bible, read the Bible. I would pray, and my prayer times got longer and longer, and my Bible study got more and more as I was going through it. Actually, it was just Bible reading at that time, not Bible study. Why? Because the Father had given me to Christ. So it had nothing to do with me. It had to do with God calling me. All that the Father gives me shall come to me. All right? And he that comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. This guarantees your eternity. For I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which sent me. Of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes on him may have everlasting life, and I'll raise him up at the last day. This is the promise of God. This is what Isaiah says in the 53rd chapter. In the first chapter, he's looking at wickedness. In the 53rd chapter, he's looking at the answer. And in John's, as well as the others, John's gospel is showing us that Jesus Christ is who he's talking about. Now, Jesus Christ has always had got a bad rap in the sense that people use his name as profane. So they'll hit their finger with a hammer and they say Jesus Christ, or they'll some other disappointment and they curse, and whatever it might be. They always taken Jesus Christ, but they're not taking it as a worshipful manner. It has come down to that point. So the will of him that sent him is that you come to Christ and then go back. In the 44th verse of that same sixth chapter, he qualifies it. No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I'll raise him up at the last day. So nobody can on his own. You can't get smart enough. You can't get good enough. You can't get rich enough. You can't get famous enough. You come as the Father draws you. Now, there's millions and millions of people who have been brought into Jesus Christ. We have a tendency to see it because the news media does not tell us what's going on in the church. The news media doesn't tell us about the martyrs in the Muslim world and the martyrs in China and so forth that are going on. They don't tell us about the like this little podunk church in some podunk town that nobody knows about, that are getting together to study the word and to get involved in whatever way God has you get involved in the propagation of the gospel and in the child life and training of yourself. The world never, ever, you never see that on a newscast. They don't put there and say, oh, here is Hannah Shea, and Hannah Shea was an outstanding student at Shekinah Christian Academy. And not this award and that award. I have a 15-year-old who is in college. I have her in college courses, and she's doing terrifically in courses going to Hillsdale College already at the age of 15, and has a very strong faith in Jesus Christ. Her sister, Billy, talking about a call to ministry. Hannah has never said, but we know that the love of Christ is there. We say God has brought him. So this is where we are right now. So whatever's going on that you hear in the news, you're not permitted to hear anything from God's side of it. If you go to public school, you're not going to hear it. You're going to hear racism. You're going to hear white privilege. You're going to hear whatever they call. Think about this. Is this stupid or is this stupid? They're saying that mathematics are racist. And the reason they're racist is because they have definite answers. How do you do that? How do you have a definite answer? How are you going to tell me that if you're not Caucasian, that you're supposed to get a different answer if you add 1 + 1? This is insanity. And so they're not allowed. This goes back to Barack Obama. They're not allowed to take a child. Now, I'm not saying church school teachers that violate this, but by law from the education department, I'm forbidden to refer to a 5-year-old coming into kindergarten as a boy or a girl, under the concept that they have to make that decision themselves as they go along. And this is all this movement that we're having now that's kind of crazy, And here, you don't get, you get nothing. They don't hear creation, they hear evolution. They don't hear true history, they hear false history. But now when you're getting down to grammar, being able to write, being able to spell, being able to think, being able to punctuate, being able to do, we say, oh, no, man, that's not what we're here for. And you remember, it's been a while back, but they had this big movement in the public schools that teachers were not allowed to correct spelling errors. So the child was supposed to spell the way they wanted to spell it. The problem was that half the time you couldn't read it because you didn't know what they're spelling. And I saw a whole lot of those papers in various ways that I got hold of them, that they were, the spelling was horrendous, but they couldn't mark it wrong. So if you gave a spelling test and we asked you to spell cat and you spelled it T-A-R, you can't count it wrong. As a result, getting these good grades, but not getting education. This is true of the church. The churches, per se, the churches, not the church, but the churches, stepped away from the scripture, and they stepped away from holiness, and they stepped away from satanic intervention. They stepped away everything, and that's why Isaiah said, you people don't know me anymore. You've walked away from me. So Isaiah gives the other side of hope. Jesus Christ is going to bear this burden of sin. Christ gives us a further hope to say, look, if God has called you to me, you're going to come and you're never going to be separated again. This is the certainty we have. So verse 44, he says of John 6, no man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him. If you go to the 65th verse of that same chapter, he said that no man can come to me except it were given unto him of my Father. And the effect was that from that time, many disciples went back and didn't walk anymore with him. So he looks at his disciples and he says, are you going to go away? You going to go away? You going to leave? You guys, you've been walking with me. Everybody's leaving because of what I just preached. This is a result of my sermon. They're all going away. Are you going to go away? And Peter said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And you can put the word only in there. You only have the word of eternal life. So we have this conflict. And by going through, just roughly through, Pastor Jim is doing Jeremiah. The word Jeremiah means Yah will rise. And in the story, Jeremiah is called for this specific purpose, to go and preach the word of God. And he's called to the nations. So Yah will rise. God is going to rise up. Let God arise. Let his enemies be scattered. That's going to happen. Now, when it happens and how it happens, none of us know. So we continue on. Ezekiel means God will strengthen. So we have these Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. Ezekiel means God will strengthen. Daniel means either God is judge or the judge of God. And Hosea means deliverer, the deliverer. In these names, we have messages. And in the messages, we have promises. So in that something that simple, you know, there's message there. If you take the time to dig it out. All right, I'm going to quit. You got any questions?